The Lord Jesus has given many instructions for churches that all churches must follow. If we do not do what he has told us, then we cannot call ourselves a church. So what is a church supposed to look like? I have a book on my shelf titled What is a Healthy Church by Pastor Mark Dever. He pastors in Washington, D.C. And in that book, he lists 9 marks of a healthy church, which I think are very sound. And here is that list. Number 1 is expositional preaching. What this means is that the heavy diet of your church is verse-by-verse preaching through books of the Bible. Many churches are heavy on topical preaching, but that's not the example we get from Scripture. The sermon should be saturated with the Word of God. If you were to take the Bible out of the sermon, the whole sermon would fall apart. That's what my old pastor used to say to me. So that's one mark of a healthy church, a heavy diet of verse-by-verse preaching through the Bible. The second mark is biblical theology. What this means is that you must understand one passage of the Bible in light of every other passage of the Bible. The Bible does not contradict itself, so we must have a sound understanding of the totality of Scripture. Not taking things out of context, but understanding everything in context. We must read everything as it is meant to be read. The third mark is that we understand the gospel. You might say, well, doesn't every church understand the gospel? No, they don't. Many churches teach a watered-down gospel. For example, they will talk about God's love, but not about his justice. But a healthy church preaches the gospel in full. The fourth mark is a correct understanding of conversion. One who truly knows Christ experiences a true transformation. So that what a Christian truly is not, once again, watered down. Not all who profess faith in Christ possess faith in Christ, as I've said, and that's another pastor from someone I know. Fifth, the church evangelizes unbelievers. A church that is not sharing the gospel with unbelievers is not a healthy church. Sixth is church membership. Membership is a way to keep track of who belongs to the local church. When one becomes a member, what he or she is doing is submitting to the leadership of the church, and this person is also given a voice in decisions that the church makes. The seventh mark is church discipline. When a member sins and continues in unrepentance after being confronted, that person is disciplined from the church. This is the most controversial one, but it is biblical. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 talk about church discipline, that this takes place in a local church. The eighth mark of a healthy church is discipleship and growth. Discipleship takes place when one person invests in another, leading to more spiritual growth. Jesus had 3 years on the earth, and how did he spend his time? How did he spend most of his time? He spent most of his time with 12 men. He poured himself into them. Then when he left the world, these 12 men, minus Judas, changed the world. This is what local churches should look like, investing in each other. If someone's further along in the faith, they should take someone who's less far along and tell that person everything that they know. And the ninth mark of a healthy church is a proper understanding of what church leadership looks like with elders and deacons. And this comes from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We don't decide what the structure of a church looks like with leadership. The Bible tells us what the structure looks like, and we follow that. But as we think about what else makes a healthy church, there are 2 other marks that must be present, and that is a correct understanding of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Jesus told us to do these. In Luke 22:19, Jesus said that his followers are to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him. This we do the first Sunday of every month. Now, there is one more mark of a healthy church, and I've been building it up to this because of what we're going to be doing today. And that mark is baptism. And there is a certain kind of baptism that should be practiced that I am going to show you today from Scripture. The reason we are zeroing in on baptism is, of course, because we're having a baptism after the service today. But I thought it appropriate to preach on baptism this morning, not only because we are having a baptism today, but also that everyone who has not been baptized biblically would consider being baptized 3 Sundays from now when we go to Sconewood on August 29th following the service. So in this sermon, I'm going to explain to you why baptism is important and why we baptize the way we do. There is a reason we are a Baptist church, and I'm going to show you from Scripture why this is the case. So this sermon is titled, Why Believers Baptism. We're not going to be turning to any specific place in the Bible today like we normally do. I'm going to be looking at various texts, and you can write those down as we go through them. But here's our big idea. Water baptism is a public display by believers to show the reality of God's work in one's heart. Okay, that's our big idea. Water baptism is a public display by believers to show the reality of God's work in one's heart. At Eureka Baptist, one point I want to emphasize is that everything that we do is rooted in the Word of God to the best of our ability. We do not do things because that is the way we've always done it. We don't do things because that is the way others in church history did it. We don't do things because it is culturally popular. Rather, everything we do comes from the Bible. This is our aim. As I've already mentioned, the Lord Jesus gave the church 2 ordinances during his ministry that he expected his church to take part in after he ascended to his Father. Those 2 ordinances are the Lord's Supper and baptism. And as I mentioned last week, we already observed the Lord's Supper as it was the first Sunday of the month. And we're having 2 baptisms this month. So it's a very exciting month at our church. And if you have lived long enough, what you already know is that there is a disagreement over baptism within wider Christianity. Some churches baptize infants, while others only baptize one upon profession of faith. For a church to be a Baptist church, what this means is that that church believes one should only be baptized upon profession of faith in Jesus. So if you see a Baptist next to the name, you know that that is what that church believes. I want us to first take a look at infant baptism before we take a look at the practice of baptism that we hold to. And as I preach this, I realize that in this neck of the woods, this topic is controversial. Right? We all descended from Scandinavia, from Europe, where different traditions came over here, and there's different views on this. When Brianna and I were planning on getting married, we looked for a church building near where her parents lived in Wyoming for our wedding. We really liked the Lutheran church building in Center City, Chisago Lakes Lutheran Church, and I think Amber was married there as well. This is the Grumpy Old Men shot a scene there, in fact, in one of their movies. We asked the church if we could get married there since, of course, neither of us were members. The lady asked us if we were Catholic or Baptist. And at that time, we were not. We were a part of an evangelical free church. So she said, okay, you're good. You can get married here. But if we were Catholic or Baptist, we had a problem. Little do they know that only a few years down the road I was going to be a Baptist pastor, not too far from there. So there is a controversy between different movements in Christianity, and the controversy is more than over who puts on a better potluck. One of the main tensions between Lutherans and Baptists is the issue of baptism. We have Lutheran churches, Methodist, Covenant, Reformed, and Presbyterian churches that all believe that infants should be baptized. But the fact that this is controversial does not mean that we should avoid the topic. It is my commitment as your pastor always to tell you the truth, and always to tell you the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 says. Sometimes telling the truth means entering into difficult conversations. If you don't want controversy, don't become a pastor. Okay? But that is God's calling on gospel ministers to preach the whole truth in love. And those Christians who hold to infant baptism believe that once a baby is born into a Christian family, the child should be sprinkled with water. One thing I want to note here is that we have true brothers and sisters in Christ who believe this. We should respect these people, and I'm grateful that they love Jesus, the gospel, and the Word of God. But I think that they are taking part in a practice that is not rooted in Scripture. Let me explain why. I will first present their interpretation of Scripture on this topic and then show why I think their view is unbiblical. Then I will explain why believers' baptism is rooted in the Word of God. I'm not going to be really spending a ton of time on all the views of infant baptism. Let me briefly say that Lutherans believe that the Holy Spirit is given to the infant at baptism and that the Spirit remains as long as that person follows as they are older in faith. And it is obvious that we do not believe this is biblical because one cannot receive the Spirit unless one has faith in Christ. John 3 says that you are born again upon believing in Jesus. But we will be spending more time looking at the general view among evangelicals that infant baptism brings babies into the community of believers. So in other words, they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is given to the baby at their infant baptism, but that the child in some significant way enters the community of believers before conversion. What we will see is that belief in Jesus and baptism go hand in hand, so this makes infant baptism unnecessary. And I'm going to be arguing the evangelical view because, of course, we are evangelicals. So we will be looking at that, their view of infant baptism. And this is mostly Presbyterian, Covenant, maybe Methodist, but yeah, for sure, Covenant, Presbyterian, Reformed groups. So where do they get this? Where does infant baptism come from? Because we see this happen, and we wonder, where does this come from? And I hope we can have a clarity of that as we leave today. Proponents of infant baptism see the New Testament ordinance of baptism as equivalent to circumcision in the Old Testament. Just as a male Israelite was circumcised on the eighth day as a sign of joining the covenant community of God, so babies born into Christian homes are to be baptized as a sign to be ushered into a covenant with God's people, which in the New Testament era is the church. The passage that is appealed to is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which reads, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Circumcision and baptism are mentioned in these verses, and proponents of infant baptism argue that a connection between the two is being made by the Apostle Paul. The problem is that really no connection exists between circumcision and baptism in this text. In this text, Paul describes that believers are circumcised spiritually, and those spiritually circumcised are baptized with Christ, being buried and raised with him. In this text, Paul uses an Old Testament analogy, an Old Testament illustration describing the inward spiritual life of God's people. They are those that are made alive spiritually. This is what physical circumcision in the Old Testament symbolized. It symbolized spiritual circumcision. It spiritualized that you are alive that you were a follower of God. Paul explains that this spiritual circumcision that every believer has is put in new language in the New Testament because of what Christ did. That language is that every believer dies and rises with Christ. The use of old covenant language, circumcision, and new covenant language, baptism, does not mean that circumcision and baptism are equivalent. If a connection exists between physical circumcision and infant baptism, then why is Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, focusing only on what happens spiritually? If Paul were instructing churches to baptize infants, he would have said, just as male infants are circumcised in the Old Covenant, so you should sprinkle physical water on your infants in the New Covenant. But what Paul is saying is that just as physical circumcision was a symbol of spiritual circumcision in the Old Testament, so water baptism is a symbol in the New Covenant. Okay, so these are two symbols of people who belong to God, who are spiritually alive. It is appropriate to say that we believers are spiritually circumcised. What spiritual circumcision means is that you are born again. It's the new birth. You are made alive through the Holy Spirit. What you will notice also is that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul does not explain the method of baptism. But that comes clearly in other places. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 does not support the view that just as an Israelite male infants were circumcised, so Christian infants are to be baptized. Proponents of infant baptism are drawing a conclusion that is not there. Secondly, Christians who hold the infant baptism go to the household passages in the book of Acts to argue their support for infant baptism. And what they conclude is this: as some believed when they heard the good news of Jesus, as the gospel was being preached to them by the apostles, so the infants in the household were baptized along with the ones who believed. We see this in the book of Acts. The gospel is preached, and it says whole households are baptized. So is that support for infant baptism? Acts chapter 16, verse 14, during Paul's missionary journey, he came across a woman named Lydia. Paul shared the gospel with her, and she believed and was baptized. What the text tells us is that the household was baptized along with her. But there is no mention of babies being baptized, just others in the household. This is the same for every text that is like this in the book of Acts. Therefore, this is not a strong argument. At best, proponents of infant baptism can say that infants being baptized is implied. So the whole household being baptized, there must have been infants there, right? We don't know. Text doesn't say that. When your argument is built on that which is implied and not what is explicit, what was clearly there, it's not a strong argument. What is interesting is that the strongest argument for infant baptism does not come from the Bible. It comes from church history. The dominant view from the 2nd century to the 15th century is the infant baptism position. You can see the power of tradition. We've always done it this way. Let's keep doing it. And then let's try to find the Bible to support that view. This is something that proponents of believers' baptism have to contend with. We do. Much of church history, they did not baptize the way that we do. Those who hold to baptism upon profession of faith, like we do, need to ask the question, is the mainstream view over a period of 1,300 years from the 2nd century to the 15th century really wrong? It was not until the Anabaptists in the 16th century that believers' baptism started to have a large following. And they met a ton of opposition from those infant Baptist proponents. Our movement, the Baptist movement, started in 1609. And this rich history has continued strong ever since. But as I mentioned, from the 2nd century to the 15th century, infant baptism was the dominant view among Christians. Now, it is true that Christians should value the views of those who have gone before us. If you hold a position that no one else in church history holds to, you're probably wrong. That should be concerning. The Bible is written to be understood. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand it. Most passages are very clear. So people present and people from long ago should largely come away with the same interpretations of Scripture. But while we do value the views of others, it comes down to what is the plain meaning of the text. If the majority from church history missed the plain meaning and a minority saw it, you go with the minority. It's human nature to want to go with the crowd. You notice that? It's human nature. We see that right now, don't we? In our country, people want to go with the crowd. And what you will find is that if you really want to know the truth, if the truth really matters to you that much, the whole truth, that is, then holding to certain positions will lead you to a minority position. The truth is that people are only largely comfortable with truth if it's convenient. If it's not convenient, then people are willing to not believe the truth. But the moment that the truth leads you to uncomfortable places, that's when people jump ship. Just because the majority believes something does not mean it is true. Theologian Paul Copin has said this very powerful quote, "Truth is true even if no one knows it, even if no one admits it, even if no one agrees with it, even if no one follows it, even if no one but God grasps it fully." As American Christians, there's a good word for us to hear right now. Truth will often lead you to uncomfortable places. Truth will often lead you to be in the minority, not the majority. People jump on the bandwagon if it's comfortable. But that's not what God calls us to do. God calls us to be people of integrity. He calls us to believe the right thing and do the right thing, even when it's not popular. And when it comes to infant baptism, down through church history, more people have believed that than what we hold to. Today, it might be equal. There are quite a few Baptist churches out there, but historically, this was not the case. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us that we must test everything with God's word. It is God's word that has the final word. And sometimes this will leave you in a minority position, but that is where you must go. Can you imagine being in a room full of people who believe something false, and you just hold up the Bible and you say, "What you say is different than what this says." It doesn't matter that 99 people in this room say that this is true. What matters is, what does this say? Now, at this time, I'm going to explain to you why the New Testament supports believers' baptism, and I think it's going to be very compelling. The clear pattern of the New Testament is people being baptized upon believing in Jesus. And let me say that again. The clear pattern of the New Testament is people being baptized upon believing in Jesus. As we think about this, it is important to stress what happens before a true biblical baptism takes place. What happens is that the gospel is preached to a sinner. Matthew 28:19, make disciples of all nations. Then what do? Baptize. But something must happen before the baptism takes place. The person must experience something with God before the baptism takes place. The gospel means good news. It is only good news because there's first bad news. The bad news is that we are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 tells us what our sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. What this means is that we are deserving of death because of our sins. God is just, and a just judge gives us the sentence that we deserve. This is not just physical death. This is spiritual death. This is eternal death. That's what our sins deserve. But God sent Jesus to save us, as John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." A few weeks back in our sermon series through Matthew, I explained that it is only the repentant who will inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:3 calls the repentant the poor in spirit. It is the poor in spirit who will be residents in the kingdom of God, the ones who recognize their sin, the ones who are sorrowful for their sin. The Apostle Paul gives us a good definition of what repentance is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. "Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret." When a person realizes his or her sin and how it offends a holy God, this is how one comes into a relationship with God. But there's good news. There is the gospel. Jesus went to the cross and rose from the dead to save sinners. The ones who are qualified to be baptized are the ones who realize this. It is God's design that water baptism takes place upon a true profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism upon profession of faith is the clear pattern in the New Testament for what baptism is supposed to be. Let's look at this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, Peter preached a sermon, and the text says, "Those who received his word were baptized." In Acts 8:12, when Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, the text says that both men and women were baptized when they believed. In Acts 10, Peter preached the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And in verse 44 of that chapter, we learn that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. The moment the Spirit fell upon them was the moment Cornelius and his household became born again. In verse 47, Peter responded to the reception by saying, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Then the author Luke wrote in verse 48 that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. These three accounts I just explained to you present a clear pattern. People believe in Christ and they are baptized. I already mentioned that infant baptism proponents argue that household baptisms support their view. But in reality, each of these instances better supports the believer's baptism position. This is so because in each case, one person in the house is mentioned as believing. And then it says that each household was baptized. Each text zeroes in on one person without mentioning the others. And so if something is implied, it makes more sense that the rest of the household believed, just like the one the text zeroed in on believed. Like Cornelius, he believes. His whole household believes, and they're all baptized. I mentioned Lydia above as an example that is used arguing infant baptism because the whole household was baptized. But the clearest example that the whole household's being baptized are not infants is the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, verses 31 through 33. In that text, the jailer and his whole family, the text says all, his whole family, heard the message and were baptized. Okay, so that text actually says everyone in the household believed and were baptized. It is right to assume that this was the case in all the other households as well. That is, that they heard the gospel, believed, and were baptized in water. As we have seen, the pattern of the New Testament is clear. People believed the gospel and people were immersed in water. Biblical baptism always comes after conversion. One needs to be old enough to believe, to experience this biblical baptism. Now, there are some heretical movements out there that say that one needs to be baptized in order to be saved. In other words, if someone believes in Christ, but on the way they were caught in a head-on collision and they died, there's people who believe you go to hell because you have to be in the water to be saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Keith Johnson and I were talking about this a couple weeks back, and he brought up the example of the thief on the cross, which is a great example. Can you imagine talking to the thief in heaven? I heard a pastor talk about this recently. So when was your baptism? Didn't have one. Where'd you go to church? Didn't go to church. Did you ever read your Bible? Nope. Did you ever pray? Once. At the end of my life? Maybe. Can you talk about someone who has less of a testimony? He's in heaven because he believed. But he didn't have time to be baptized because he died. But he's in heaven. So that blows up the heretical view right there. In the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this thief is presented as one who's in heaven without baptism. Baptism is instructed by Christ, though. It's very important. And it's instructed by Christ to officially bring one into the body of Christ. The Greek word for baptism, to baptize, is baptizo, which literally means for one to be immersed in water. To be immersed in water. So the sprinkling stuff, the word doesn't support the sprinkling because you're not immersed in water when you're sprinkled. You have to go into the water and then come out. And this immersion symbolizes something very important. It symbolizes a spiritual reality that is very important. It symbolizes what happens to a person when he or she believes. As one of my professors once said, baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. An outward sign of an inward reality. Infants cannot have this inward reality because they are not yet of age to believe. Paul says in Galatians 3:27 that as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Only those who have put on Christ, the saved, are to be baptized. Maybe the best passage that symbolizes what baptism represents comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul is describing that when one comes to faith in Christ, that person dies. Okay, not physically, of course, but spiritually. There's a spiritual death that takes place. And this person is buried with Christ, dies with Christ, is buried with Christ, and rises with Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, a spiritual death happens, and it is a good spiritual death. The grip that sin and Satan and the world once had on you is gone. They no longer have dominion over you. Christ has dominion over you. This evil that was upon you is forever gone. And when Jesus conquered sin, when he took it upon himself at the cross, he died and victoriously rose from the dead. At the cross and through his resurrection, Jesus defeated sin, and every believer along with him is victorious over sin. Believers not only do not have to pay the penalty for their sin, but they also are no longer under sin's authority, sin's dominion. Water baptism symbolizes Christ's victory over sin. And as we are buried and come alive with him, it symbolizes our victory over sin. Can I hear an amen? There we go. I don't usually do that, but I just felt like... But this can only be true of those who believe. Therefore, baptism is a simple symbol for those who have experienced this inward change upon believing in Christ. Once one believes, that person is united to Christ in his death and resurrection. As one is baptized physically in the water, this spiritual reality must be on one's mind. And this is why we're a Baptist church. To be a Baptist church is to believe in this form of baptism. The Bible supports it, and Scripture is our sole authority. As we think about baptism, my prayer and desire is that we would have a church full of baptized believers, and that your baptism would be upon profession of faith. As I have just showed you from Scripture, this is the only biblical baptism there is. I know it's controversial to say that. It might be offensive for me to say that. But my goal here, once again, is to speak the truth in love. That's what the Bible teaches. Once you come to faith in Christ, His plan is for you to follow Him. And to be baptized is designed as a first step of obedience for the Christian. Now, you may be here today and have been a Christian for many years, and you've never been baptized. For you, then, baptism would not be a first step, but rather a much later step. But baptism is still something that Christ calls you to take part in. To be baptized is a command in Scripture. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter told those to whom he was preaching to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a command. When Scripture makes a command, we are disobeying if we do not follow that command. And our greatest aim should be to please the Lord in everything. Okay, so here's my friendly charge to our congregation. And I love you all, and I hope that you know that. But sometimes you know people, and you think that they know that you love them, and actions do speak louder than words, right? But it's still good to say words. I mean, I love you guys. I hope you know that. As I say all of this, my encouragement to you is to be baptized if you have faith in Christ and have never gone into the waters to take part in this symbol of dying and rising with Christ. Once again, it may have been many years ago when you believed, right? Baptism, you don't have to be water baptized to go to heaven, but it is a step of obedience that should be done. Maybe you were baptized as an infant, but you were never baptized when you came to faith in Christ. On the authority of Scripture, it is God's design that you will be baptized. When you are baptized, what you are telling everyone is, God has saved me, and I want to publicly make this known. Baptism is a very public event. You're telling the whole world, I belong to Jesus. So water baptism is a public display by believers to show the reality of God's work in one's heart. And what we are going to do after the service is head down to Twin Lake and baptize Cassie Johnson. But as I mentioned earlier, we are having another baptism in 3 Sundays. And my encouragement to you is to think and pray about this. If you've already been baptized, think back to your baptism. Think about what that meant. Think about what it's meant to symbolize. And may that encourage you in your walk with the Lord, too, as you realize that sin no longer has dominion over you. You have power to grow in holiness as you live out the Christian faith. You also may be hearing this and have never truly believed in Christ. Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins, and He rose from the dead gloriously. He faced hell for you so that you don't have to. And so my encouragement to you is believe in the Lord Jesus and then be baptized. And if you are interested in baptism, you can talk to me. You can talk to Mark. We'd be glad to get you on that track, Lord willing, to be baptized 3 weeks from now. Come down to the Twin Lake, too, and watch that baptism, because that's going to be really a neat experience, and you can see what it'll look like. Now, next Sunday, I will be gone. In my place, you will hear from Carl Johnson. And Carl is such a wonderful, wise man of God who has had a huge impact on my life. He's a mentor of mine. You won't want to miss hearing from him. And when I am back the following week, we will resume in our sermon series in Matthew at the end of chapter 13. But at this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, what a wonderful God you are. And Lord, you give us these pictures of the gospel. The Lord's Supper, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You give us these symbols to be reminded of what Christ has done on our behalf. And thank you for giving us these symbols. Thank you for what Jesus did for us when he went to the cross 2,000 years ago. Thank you for the new life that he gives us in him. And Lord, my prayer is that you would apply this sermon today to everyone right where they are at, and that they would listen to your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.